Last week, we began a new sermon series for the fall called A Beatitude Legacy, which is a follow-up to our summer sermon series on the Beatitudes, on Jesus' famous words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We're going to continue exploring the idea of having a beatitude impact. We finished that series talking about having a beatitude impact, so we're going to continue exploring that idea by looking at some characters in the Old Testament, our ancient forebears, who in a way foreshadowed Jesus' teachings. Characters who didn't conform to the patterns of the world around them and weren't overly influenced by those kingdom views, but were speaking out of a desire to live under God's kingdom realities. Characters who allowed the kingdom of heaven to break through them. Characters who unknowingly foreshadowed the coming of Christ himself. So this week we are going to turn again to a story in Genesis. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32. Okay, the words will also be up on the screen. But if you can turn to Genesis chapter 32, I might just move this over a little bit, PJ. Genesis 32, we're going to start at verse 22 and go to verse 32. All right, Genesis 32, starting at verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of the Lord. All right. This is a fairly familiar passage, I think. I'm guessing a number of you have probably heard it before. But the key to understanding this passage is knowing what comes before it. Okay? So just prior to this passage, back in chapter 32, Jacob has sent messengers over to his brother Esau, okay? With a message that's basically meant to butter Esau up. All right, I've got cattle, I've got donkeys, I've got goats, I've got gifts for you, and I'm sending you this message ahead of time so that hopefully I can find favor with you. Okay, that's what Jacob's done. Because remember, Jacob has no reason to think that Esau, who he's planning to go see after this, wants anything to do with him. Because back in Genesis 27, if you know the story of Jacob, you know Jacob stole Esau's birthright and his blessing in collaboration with his mother, Rebekah. And the text says in verse 41 that Esau was actually planning to kill his brother Jacob once their father had passed away. Now, you don't just get over wanting to kill someone, okay? That's pretty angry. Esau was incredibly angry. Now, it had been years since that event, and Jacob had not seen Esau since, but the desire for revenge on Esau's part could still be very real. So when Jacob hears back from the messengers that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, Jacob has a little bit of a panic attack. What he does then is he splits up the people who are with him, family, servants, etc., into two groups. Just in case one of the groups is attacked, the other can then escape. Okay, that's what Jacob does. So he's assuming the worst. He's assuming that Esau is coming with 400 men to attack him. Okay? But then look at what he does here. Earlier in chapter 32, he takes his grief before God. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, i.e. Esau, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how often characters repeat back to God what he's promised them? Almost like they're trying to remind themselves or maybe even remind God, like, this is what you said, just in case you don't remember. You said, Jacob says this twice, you said, I will make you prosper. That's what you said. Now, in Beatitude language, okay, we're all familiar now with Beatitude language, what Jacob is doing here is quite beautiful, okay? He's coming before God in a poverty of spirit, right? Pure poverty of spirit with meekness. But most notably, he's coming to God hungering after righteousness with God, right? Hungering for right relationship with God. You promised this to me, okay? Now I need help. I'm hungering for that kind of a right relationship with you. I'm hungering to see your faithfulness, okay? To know that I can trust you. He's hungering for that kind of relationship with God, okay? Hold on to that, okay? Hold on to that. Because now what's the result? Well, in today's text, what we see, Jacob sends everyone on ahead of him, okay? He sends everyone across the river so that now he's completely alone. And then God comes to find him in the mysterious form of a man and wrestles with him. Why does God wrestle with Jacob? Nobody else seems to get that privilege in Scripture. Why does God wrestle with Jacob? Because I don't think that we're actually talking about a playful kind of wrestling here, right? Or even the wrestling that we see on TV. According to one Old Testament scholar, Klaus Westermann, the tone here is actually meant to suggest a surprise attack, almost resembling a robbery or a murder. In other words, this man didn't just come up to Jacob and say, hey, do you feel like wrestling? It's very possible that this mysterious figure actually kept his identity a secret. And perhaps, at least at the start, Jacob really didn't know who it was who had approached him. I mean, there was no such thing as light pollution back in the day. If the only light you would have had at nighttime was the light of the moon, and the moon was behind a cloud, it could have been very dark. Maybe Jacob thought it was Esau. I mean, if you didn't have the subtitle giving you the answer, and you were just reading this story, having just heard that Esau is coming with 400 men, now all of a sudden Jacob gets attacked by someone, you might too have thought it was Esau. That would actually be, I think, the logical assumption. Maybe Esau had secretly crossed the Jabbok River and surprised Jacob with a sneak attack in order to catch him off guard. And maybe that's why Jacob then says in verse 26, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. He wants favor with Esau. He thinks he needs this from Esau in order for there to be peace. Regardless of what is going through Jacob's mind in these hours of wrestling, it does seem clear that the man's identity is a gradual revelation to Jacob. Because when the mysterious figure asks Jacob for his name, and then all of a sudden gives Jacob a new name, a name that means he struggled with God, all of a sudden Jacob needs some clarification. Verse 29, please tell me your name. But very likely by now, he already knows the answer. The one who Jacob truly needed to wrestle with and to gain a blessing from was not Esau, but God. God, who took the initiative to come to Jacob when he needed it most. As OT scholar Joyce Baldwin put it, when it comes to dealings with God, though we may think we took the initiative, we find often that he was there first. Jacob needed to know that God was all over this situation with Esau. Jacob's fear of Esau was overwhelming him. All of the goats and sheep and cows in the world could not fix what Jacob had done to Esau. He needed once again to receive affirmation of God's blessing. He had prayed for it earlier and reminded himself of it, but clearly that prayer wasn't quite enough. He hadn't yet come to a point of truly surrendering his fear to God. Jacob had not yet fully surrendered himself to God's character, to God's faithfulness. His trust needed to be honed and sharpened just a little bit more. It had been 20 years since he last saw Esau, okay? And now his life had come to this climactic moment. Would he walk away in fear? Because he very easily could have done that, right? God told him to come to this land, but Esau is in this land with 400 men. He could have very easily pulled a Jonah and gone the exact opposite direction. Or would he wrestle it out? Similar to the question we asked in our story of Abraham last week, who's really on trial here? Is it really God's faithfulness that should concern us or be in question? Or is the focus here on the transformation that happens in Jacob? Because what ends up happening? Jacob seeks and hungers for right relationship with God in prayer. And in so doing, he has this encounter with God where he receives three things. A limp, the courage to approach Esau, and the blessing of seeing God face to face, okay? So we're gonna go through each of these three, and the first one's gonna take the longest because it's actually incredibly significant. Why does God give Jacob a limp? That doesn't seem very kind. For those of you who have had hip problems before or hip surgery, you know, it hurts. Why does God give him a limp? Well, again, this whole encounter seems to be a way for God to really get at Jacob's fears and confront them head on, okay? You, Jacob, have been jostling with me in prayer long enough. You've been carrying the weight of your betrayal for 20 years. This has been festering for 20 years. Now I need you to actually wrestle with me, okay? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Wrenching Jacob's hip was kind of like the last straw, the final trial, the final effort to really test Jacob's trust. A very painful lesson, but if you know the story of Jacob, you know that he was a stubborn man. And it sometimes takes dramatic events for God to get through to us. Jacob walks away from this encounter with God with a limp, which definitely doesn't feel like a blessing. But it was perhaps the only way that Jacob could truly come to the realization that he was not being asked to do this on his own. God had never asked Jacob to approach Esau on his own or in his own strength. And there are plenty of other instances in Scripture where God actually does act this way, so it shouldn't really surprise us. God never asked Jacob to approach Esau on his own. And his limp is now the physical and constant reminder that God is actually with him. It's the evidence of what God has done in him, of the effort that it actually took to refocus Jacob and put him in the right wrestling match. Because his fight ultimately was not with Esau. He needed to wrestle with God. And it took a wound in order for that message to get across. Are we okay with that idea that sometimes God allows us to experience pain in order for us to recognize that our struggle is really with Him? Because I think our inclination a lot of times, and as would have been the case with Jacob, his inclination was to think he needed to fix everything with Esau. I need to give you as many cattle and donkeys and goats that I can in order to find your favor. I need to fix this because I broke it. Or I'm angry with somebody and I need to just be angry with you. I need to deal with that by myself. I'm frustrated with the way that somebody views something that I did. And I can't handle that. And I'm frustrated with that person. Actually, really, that's where God calls us to wrestle with Himself. And sometimes pain, as C.S. Lewis once put it, is God's mouthpiece to the world. Actually, a tool that God uses in order to get our attention. Because our minds are so stubbornly oriented towards what we think is best. It's so hard to sometimes get us to think differently and to recognize that it's actually God who we need to wrestle with. It's only God who can actually transform us. There's a book in the Chronicles of Narnia series called Voyage of the Dawntrenner. And in the book, there's this character by the name of Eustace. He's a little snot of a child. He doesn't ever want to do anything. He doesn't want to do any work. He frustrates his friends all the time. And at one point, Eustace, as they're on this adventure, Eustace, in his stubbornness, goes off on his own against the wishes and warnings of his friends, and he comes across the skin of a dragon, okay? So it's just like this outer coating of a dragon. And he puts on the skin and intends to go and play a prank on his friends. But what ends up happening in the mysterious world of Narnia is he actually becomes a dragon, almost as if the skin that he's wearing turns into the actual manifestation of his inner soul, right? Because he was kind of a bit of a dragon of a kid. And so it ends up being symbolic of who he's actually becoming. He becomes a dragon. It overcomes him. Now, what ends up happening is that Aslan, the lion, who represents the character of Christ, needs to intervene and slowly scrape off with his claws the dragon's skin, which is an incredibly painful process and experience for Eustace. Aslan literally has to slowly and painfully peel back the layers of skin off of Eustace's body. But as he does so, the child beneath is slowly revealed. And once the peeling is complete, Aslan puts Eustace into a well of water, kind of a beautiful symbol of baptism. He puts him in a well of water, and Eustace comes out of the water completely clean and glowing. He's been transformed. He's a new version of himself. Was that painful for him? Yeah. Incredibly painful. But it was the only way. Just like how a potter sometimes on occasion needs to smush clay back down in order to reform it again. God is not content to leave us stuck in our ways and overwhelmed by our own versions of stubborn fear. He's not content to leave us like that. In the things that we think we need but ultimately hurt us. Jacob walks away from his encounter with a limp, yes. But he was nearer to God because of it. Because the very next thing that happens in the next chapter is that Jacob's fear has actually been overcome. He isn't waiting for Esau to come to him anymore with his 400 men. Jacob goes on ahead towards Esau. Limping, of course, as evidence of his wrestling with God. But he demonstrates again a poverty of spirit in bowing down before his brother on the ground, not just once, but seven times. And if you know in Scripture, the number seven is incredibly significant. It's almost like Jacob has come to this place of completion where he gets it now, where he finally trusts God. says, I know you've promised me this. I can now go before my brother without fear. Now he knows that as he walks out in obedience, God will take care of the rest. Now he has the courage to trust God fully with the outcome of his situation. Now he can fully depend on God's might to handle the situation with his brother because he's relying on God's blessing over him rather than trying to figure this out on his own. Now he's prepared to be a peacemaker and to have a kingdom of God impact. How do we have a kingdom of God impact? This past week, there was an incredible tragedy that happened down in the States. A young man by the name of Charlie Kirk, a political activist, a husband, and a dad of two young kids, was assassinated while speaking on a university campus. It's been all over social media. I'm sure you've heard of it. Now, over the last few days, I have literally read news posts or feeds that span all the way from absolute vitriol against the man for his very right-wing views, all the way to heralding him as a modern-day Christian martyr. Now, when these kind of events happen, these kinds of situations, we hear about these kinds of situations, and opinions are all over the place, it's very easy for us to react or repost something that aligns with whatever our own views are. Whether that's wanting to grieve the incident, grieve the violence in the United States, or grieve the different ideologies, whatever the case may be, this is where we really have to draw to mind that beatitude logic that we talked about a few weeks ago. Those steps that we talked about, where we literally go through the 8 Beatitudes that Jesus notes in Matthew chapter 5 and ask ourselves, okay, with that in mind, now how do I approach this situation? How should I think about this situation? If I'm truly trying to think about it from God's perspective, right? Like Jacob, if he was truly trying to look at this situation with his brother Esau, with the mind of God, what did he have to do? He had to wrestle with God. Not with what he saw in the news, not with what he saw on social media, not with what he saw his best friend post on Facebook. He had to look at it from God's framework and ask himself, what is it about this situation that needs and is craving a kingdom perspective? Because it's very easy for the media to shape how we think. And these days, the culture wants us to be reactive. That's the only reason that social media is still running, is because people are reactive. It runs off of people's reactions. That's why social media continues to be the main means of communication and journalism. It's where a lot of people get their news nowadays, because everything is about getting a response or a reaction. The more that something gets a reaction, the more publicity it gets. That's how it works. But how are we called to react according to a beatitude logic? The beatitude logic that has been given to us. What does having a poverty of spirit when these kind of events happen look like? Or a heart that mourns and grieves before God? A heart of meekness and hungering for righteousness, for purity, for peace, no matter how much we might get pushback. Because it's strange and it's not how others do things. Look at Jacob. Jacob, in an incredibly vulnerable and frightening situation, sought to understand his situation from the perspective of God, to look at it with God's eyes, to wrestle until he could truly and courageously act in a way that was in alignment with God's will. And look at how Esau responds as a result, okay? How Esau responds is incredibly significant. And this happens in chapter 33. In chapter 33, verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Does that remind you of anything? The prodigal story in Luke 15, where the disobedient son who completely betrays his father and squanders all his money comes home in absolute grief, only to meet a merciful father running at him with his arms wide open. Esau, in a small, beautiful way, has been inspired to demonstrate the love of God to his brother. And it's something that Jacob would have never expected. But God already knew. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Think about that. Lean not on your own understanding. In other words, there's something about your understanding of the situation that might be just a little bit disoriented. Don't lean on your own understanding. We often have no idea what leaning on and submitting to God's understanding can do for our own spirits, not to mention what God might already be doing in the process to pave the way for things to just work out. Jacob didn't need to be afraid. Look what God had already orchestrated. And it's this kind of reliance and dependence and obedience on God's way of understanding that opens up heaven's gates and lets Christ's kingdom realities break through. Because look at what Jacob says to Esau later on. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me." Okay, he's still, even though Esau doesn't want the goats and the sheep and the cattle, Jacob still wants to give it to him. Just take it. Just take it. "Accept this gift from me, for to see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God. Now that you've received me favorably." Now, if you remember from the text that we read earlier, Jacob had just seen God face to face back in chapter 32. That's what the text literally says. He saw God face to face. And now to see Esau receiving him with such mercy is like seeing that same face. God's face. God's presence. God's favor. Right there is the evidence that God has been all over this situation. God has done it. Heaven's realities have come down and had an impact. Which is why at the end of chapter 33, Jacob sets up an altar and calls it El Elohe Israel, which means mighty is the God of Israel. Not mighty is my strength. Not mighty is my own ability to fix this situation. Not is my own understanding of the situation. Mighty is the God of Israel. Remember Zechariah 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies." This is God's constant message throughout the Old Testament. Don't rely on chariots. Don't rely on horses. Don't rely on numbers of men that you have with you. Rely on my strength. My might. Depend on me. And this is Jacob's legacy for us today, that he sought and sought and sought after God for everything, holding out the fear and the unknowns and seeking after God's blessing, hungering for God's blessing, knowing all that God had promised him, making himself available to the only one he knew who was strong enough to handle the situation. And God met him in that place. Yes, it took some wrestling. And you know, this is, I just thought of this now. This is actually a beautiful, beautiful story in Scripture for us, because it reminds us that wrestling with God is not necessarily supposed to be easy. God doesn't expect us to find wrestling with him easy. But he will always meet us in that place. Yes, it took some wrestling. Yes, Jacob was wounded as a result. And yes, he wore the scars of that encounter for the rest of his life. But by those scars, he was healed. Jacob was never the same man, ever again. Because in woundedness and pain, there is opportunity for transformation. And so my encouragement for you today is simply this. Don't be afraid to walk with a limp. Don't be afraid to walk with a limp. Don't be afraid of weakness or fragility. It is God's might, not your own, that matters. Whatever it is that might be causing you fear today, however great or small that fear might be, whatever it is, let him meet you in that place. Let him wrestle with you. Remember, he initiates. You just need to make yourself available. Your weakness or your limp could be the very thing that God uses to bring healing. It does seem to be a key principle in Scripture that scars have the capacity to heal. Because, of course, by his wounds, we are healed. And so I say this to you today. Know what Jesus' might has done for you. He is the Lord Almighty, is he not? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Because by his might, the mountains of your fear will move. By his strength, the conflicts that you fear will see peace. In him, your fear will see the face of God. Do you trust that? Let's pray. Living God, this morning, we pray for courage, Lord, with whatever it is that we might need to be wrestling with this morning. Whatever, perhaps, Lord, that has been weighing on our hearts, whatever is causing fear or discouragement, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in that place. Wrestle with us, Lord. Reveal to us, Lord, how perhaps we've been leaning too much on our own understanding of situations. And inspire us, Lord, to lean on you, to seek transformation, to seek your righteousness, to seek your beatitude kingdom. Lord, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.